Today we turn in the Word of God together to Matthew chapter 27. We'll pick up there toward the end of the chapter. Matthew 27, verse 62 through chapter 28 and verse 15. Hear now God's Word. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but not so the word of God. It remains forever. Maybe you've played the game before. If you can meet any person in history and ask them a question, who would it be and what would you ask? One man said, "I choose Jesus, and I want to ask him the most important question that has ever been. Did you or did you not rise from the dead?" From the beginning, critics and skeptics have denied or distorted the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Especially today, we're modern people. Airplanes and the internet, we don't believe in angels and demons and bodies rising from the dead. Those things violate the laws of science. And Jesus died, he lives in our memory. But that's it. We know that dead people don't rise, right? But of course, loved ones, that is exactly what the gospel accounts claim, that Jesus did bodily, physically rise from the dead. That Jesus, who is different than anyone who has ever lived, fully God and fully man, in the perfection of his life, in his victory over sin and Satan, rose from the dead, and that resurrection is the vindication by God of his life. There's nothing more impossible about it than for God to create in the first place. The resurrection is no mere story. There is hard evidence for its truthfulness. And we live by faith, not by blind faith, but by faith in a living, resurrected Savior. Christ is risen. We look at some scenes here. First, the plans of unbelief. To set things up, Matthew 27 has told us Jesus was arrested and tried, scourged and mocked, and crucified. A spear was put through his side. Blood and water came out. He was truly dead. After his death, a man named Joseph of Arimathea takes his body and puts it in his tomb. If someone makes up a story, they don't do this, because the disciples are nowhere to be found. Peter denies Jesus, and Joseph steps up. An embarrassing detail, really, for the disciples. And it's there because, of course, it's true. And then who comes along to help him? Another embarrassing detail for the disciples, Nicodemus. These guys are both, as we know, a part of the Sanhedrin, which is what is mentioned in Matthew 27 and in Matthew alone at the end of the chapter. It's now the next day, Saturday. After the day of preparation, two groups that normally don't like each other, chief priests and Pharisees, go to Pilate. They say, Pilate, look, this guy Jesus, in fact, he's an imposter. He's a fraud. He made claims that he was going to rise from the dead. Pilate, I want to make sure that this last fraud, same word as the word for imposter, what they call Jesus, is not worse than the first. There's a lot of irony in Matthew's account. This is the first ironic statement. Because the Jewish leaders remember Jesus' word that he would rise from the dead. Well, as we'll see, his disciples apparently forgot it. Pilate's reply, if you look in Matthew 27, is a bit ambiguous. Is he saying to them, you have a temple guard, go take those guys? Or is he saying, take some Romans to guard the tomb? I think probably the Romans. Whoever it is goes and makes the grave secure. You see that in verse 66? So they seal the large stone with the seal of Rome. They set it there in front of the grave. And ironically, his enemies who crucified him are afraid that something might happen, so they secure it. By this strategy, the chief priests are thinking, this will stop any plot that anyone has to maintain any idea that Jesus perhaps has been raised from the dead. But try as they might, they could not secure the grave. That word, incidentally, occurs three times. Do you notice that? 64, 65, 66. Secure it, secure it, secure it. But they secured it about as well as Daniel was secured in the lion's den. All the powers of earth and hell could not keep Christ a prisoner. And also, and ironically, they are doing more than they even know. Because by securing it, they are ensuring that there would be no nonsense later about the disciples coming to steal the body. Wink, wink, right? There's a lot of irony here in this passage. Secondly, what happens next? We see the truth of the bodily resurrection. Matthew loves to tell you what time it is. In chapter 28, verse 1, he says it's the next day. So it's the day after the Jewish Saturday Sabbath. It's the first day of the week. And this is massively important for us, loved ones, as we are gathered on the first day of the week. The darkness of the seventh day is coming to an end. The final Sabbath of the old covenant has been spent with Jesus in the grave. And as we saw in the Good Friday sermon in Luke 23, the last two plagues of Egypt, as it were, darkness and the death of the firstborn, have fallen on Jesus. In those last moments of the seventh day, the dawn of the new creation is coming, and we hear about two women making their way to the tomb. Mary Magdalene is the first one. Now, children, you maybe remember her. She was demon-possessed, and Jesus healed her. The other Mary is also there, Matthew tells us. This is the wife of Clopas, who was the one that Jesus appeared to on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. Mark adds that Salome was there. Luke tells us that Joanna, the wife of one of Herod's stewards, is there. These details are phenomenally fantastic. All sorts of women are there. What are they doing there, though? Well, they're going there to anoint Jesus' body, to treat it with oil, spices. The burial of Jesus was hasty. There are a lot of detailed Old Testament laws about how you handle the dead, and it's Passover time, and the Sabbath is coming, so things really put into motion quickly. Once the Sabbath would hit, sunset to sunrise, no more dealing with dead bodies. But now that sunrise has come on the first day of the week, here they come, really in love, out of sympathy, to care for Jesus. The Jews did not embalm people, so corruption would be immediate. Remember Lazarus? The Bible says after a few days, he stank. He did. And so here they are, doing what a family would do for a loved one. These women were the last at the cross, the first at the empty tomb. They knew that there would be a stone over the grave. Other gospel writers tell us that. They did not know there would be a guard and a Roman seal. But they're wondering, how are we going to move this stone? And they're dejected. It's all over now. Disappointed. Everything they hoped for has been taken away. And again, you see Matthew tell us, these disciples were not expecting a resurrection. And yet the affection and love they have for Jesus comes through over and over again as they come to the tomb. Matthew tells us, as they are coming there, an earthquake. Did this happen before they got there? Did this happen as they got there? We're not told exactly. But an earthquake, in this sense, is absolutely another sign of God's presence, in particular in both judgment and in salvation. Do you remember the Old Testament, Mount Sinai? Earthquake. Isaiah 6, the temple shook. Jesus' own crucifixion. Darkness comes over the land and an earthquake. On the day of resurrection, once again an earthquake. But not just an earthquake. An angel comes, and this enormous stone that's in front of the tomb, that angel rolls it away, removes it from its groove, and sits on top of it. I love the detail, don't you? And you see, as throughout the life of Jesus, how angels are there at monumental moments in the life of our Savior. At his birth, not during the temptation. Do you remember, children, in Psalm 91 a few weeks ago? Not what Satan wanted, but after the temptation, the angels helped Jesus. The Garden of Gethsemane. Later on, when he ascends, when he comes again, the second coming, angels are there. They are helping, in this case, teach us something. Gerhardus Voss ties it in back to the garden. I think he's right. He says, just as in the Holy of Holies, the angels are on either side of the mercy seat, now the slab in the tomb has become a kind of mercy seat. The angels are testifying, this is a holy place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. They are there as a symbol of Jesus' victory over the grave and death itself. The appearance of the angel is like lightning. We don't want to speculate too much. Other than this, when someone meets an angel in the Bible, it's not a cuddly little blonde girl with kind of huggable characteristics, right? What's going on here? This is a terrifying being. And you see the response of the guards. Verse 4, the appearance is so dazzling that the guards lose consciousness. The same word when it talks of the earth shaking, the guards are shaking. The guards are going to watch over and guard a corpse. The guards become like a corpse. Terrified. And the camera now zooms, no pun intended, somewhere else. Look at verse 5. Now the angel and the women are on camera. And the women find something they didn't expect. The body of Jesus is gone. And we see here the reason that the stone was moved away. Not so that Jesus could get out, but so the disciples could get in. This is once again teaching us about the factual reality of the tomb. And the angel speaks to the women. Don't be afraid. So important. Mom and dad, how easy it is for you and me to see our kids misbehaving and scold. You always, you never. How could you? How easy is it for us to speak with such little grace as we talk to our own kids who we love? But the angel doesn't speak that way. Doesn't go into a kind of a preaching, pounding away. No, no. Comfort and grace. Hope and love. Don't be afraid. One word in the Greek. He has risen. Double underline that if you have a Bible. Not only here, but in verse 7. He was raised. The Father raised the Son. The Spirit raised the Son. And it says Jesus was also raised by his own power. A Trinitarian resurrection. And this is why the gospel is good news. If the story of Jesus ends with the cross, it's not good news. But because he is risen, everything he said is true. His promises are yes and amen. And the angel is strengthening the faith of the women and of us here today by this word to build up our hope. Don't waste any time, the angel says. Go quickly. Where are they going to go? Well, just like Jesus had said to the disciples, Galilee. That's where he's from, Galilee of the Gentiles. A place that people would look down at if you're from there, which means I'm not going to make any contemporary analogies and offend anyone. He's from Galilee. His genealogy is filled with disreputable men and women that a lot of people would think are liabilities if they're in their family. His work as a builder was somewhere where no one would have looked for him. He went to be a savior for the world, the Gentiles and all the nations, and he went to save them to the cross where he's cursed, not for his sins, but for ours. Surprise after surprise. Isn't the gospel filled with these surprises? It shows that everything is really upside down. It turns things right side up. And one more surprise, right? Who's here at the empty tomb? Women. Women who in this day could not bear witness in a court of law. If you make up a resurrection story, you would never include women as witnesses. God would do this. Of course he would. These daughters of Eve, as C.S. Lewis said, are witnessing the Lion of Judah's overturning of the sin of that first Adam. They have seen Jesus die and be buried. They will see him alive again. Their hearts are filled with joy and fear, both. Notice that? Not the kind of fear that sometimes we think, but a fear of the Lord. A fear of the Lord that will help protect them from fears that would perhaps tempt them to deny the Lord. This is a godly fear. A joy that's about to increase, Matthew 28, verse 9. Because now, behold, another key phrase, behold, Jesus himself comes to them. And their hands reach out and they touch his feet. An act of love of a family, an act of this is a king, and we are giving him, as you'll see, great worship. It also teaches us something, children. Jesus, in his resurrected, glorified body, is not a ghost. This is not a hallucination. He's not a phantom. The resurrected Jesus has a humanity that is glorified, but it still is physical. He ate fish. The nail marks, as he showed to Thomas, were still in his hands. It's about something even greater that's still to come. Matthew includes a very strange text, Matthew 27:53, about the bodies of people who had fallen asleep, who came out of the tombs after Jesus rose. We're not going to preach on that today. But that's like someone who buried Uncle Ernest, and they knew they buried Uncle Ernest, and now Uncle Ernest is walking around Jerusalem. That's bizarre. What's all this about? Jesus is the first fruits, and we are the rest of the harvest still to come. What's happening here is that Jesus himself rises as the beachhead, as the anchor, and if you trust him, you will rise with a glorified body in a new heaven and new earth. Paul is confident of this. All of creation is groaning for this, longing, as Paul says, that what is defiled and broken through the fall of Adam will be remade and renewed through Christ, the last Adam. And we're not just going to be kind of spirits floating around, but flesh and bones redeemed. Here is Jesus glorified. These women trust him, they love him, they worship him. Do you notice they did not worship the angel? And the angel didn't tell them to worship him. They worship God. Jesus is fully God. He is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection. It authenticates his divine nature. Every Lord's Day, loved ones, is the day of resurrection. Every Sunday that we gather, the first day of the week. One pastor writes of a woman that was ill. This is some years back. And to preserve her life, she had to stay away from crowds and was not permitted to come to church. Sometimes, she said, I feel that the Lord is far off and I miss worship. And so do we right now. We feel that, don't we? And yet the Lord is present with his people by his word, by his spirit, as we are worshiping now. And look at the gospel word of grace Jesus speaks in verse 10. Just like the angel, so comforting. He says to them, don't be afraid. Go to Galilee and tell who? My brothers. He relates to their elder brother. He relates to you as your elder brother. Now, for some, that might be a bad picture. But not this elder brother. He is compassionate. He is kind. He is merciful. He is full of love and grace and forgiveness. He is holy. He is good. These women are among many who are added into this family of God by grace. They are eyewitnesses, but not the only eyewitnesses. As the New Testament tells us, Jesus appeared Sunday night to the disciples, minus Thomas. He appears the next Sunday night to the disciples, plus Thomas. He appears to many over the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension, including 500, more than 500 at one time. But there's more than eyewitness testimony that's important here. There is an inner quality of the gospel, a self-attesting nature of Scripture. So as you read the Bible, you see how it all fits together. You see how God did this. You see from Genesis to Revelation, Christ at the center, and you see that by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because someone can be an eyewitness of these things, but apart from the Spirit, they could still live like a dead man. Third, the cover-up by the authorities. The women are making their way to go find the male disciples of Jesus. And at the same time, Matthew 28:11, some, not all the guards, but some of them are making their way where? Not to Pilate, but to the Jewish chief priests. They are going to tell the bad news to the authorities. This is called the Second Council of Deceit. Not really, but that's how one person put it. The Jewish leaders assembled in Matthew 27. Now they're doing it again, at least part of the Sanhedrin. And the question is, what are they going to do with this? The guards were there to prevent the resurrection hoax. They were placed out there to make sure no one stole the body. And now they're coming to the leaders and saying, Jesus is gone. What would be the response of the leaders? Would they say, you know what? Maybe he really is who he said he is. Would they repent? Would they trust in Jesus? That's not the response, is it? For a military man to lose his prisoner, even if the prisoner is dead, could lead to capital punishment. The seal that was secured on the stone is the seal of Imperial Rome, probably Pilate's own seal. So Pilate is the deputized agent of Caesar. If the seal is broken under your charge, death. So the guards have their lives on the line. The chief priests have their pride hanging out there and their hardness of heart. So they come up with a plan, a cover-up. A sufficient sum of money is given. You notice that? It seems to imply there was some bartering going on back and forth. How much is sufficient? And do you see how real this is, loved ones? The human heart? The sinful human pattern? People assume money can solve the problem. Money worked with Judas in betraying Jesus, so let's use money again. Matthew's a tax collector, isn't he? His view of money is transformed. He's the author of this. Here's the plan. Here's the bribe. Here's the cover-up. You say to the people, while we were sleeping, the disciples came and stole Jesus' body away. Irony, again. The Jewish authorities were now causing the story to be put out there that had caused the guard to be set in place to prevent. They feared the body might be stolen, and then stories would be circulated about the resurrection. They are now ensuring that precisely those stories are circulated with, in their minds, the idea that it's a stolen body, not a resurrection. So ironic. Matthew 28:14. Here's the cover-up. We and you. Do you notice that language there, verse 14? We, religious leaders, will persuade or satisfy him. Who's the him? Pilate. And you guards will be without a care. You'll be kept out of trouble. If the tale comes to the governor's ears, if Pilate hears about this, we will ensure that you guards have no harm coming to you. That's the cover-up. So they are thinking that Pilate, who maybe is going off to Caesarea now, might not hear of this at all. Talk about irony. If this comes to the governor's ears, if this gets out, as Al Mohler says, fellows, it is out. It has come to the governor's ears. The whole city of Jerusalem, the whole world will know about this. And what we see here is the deep, dark blindness of unbelief and how the unbeliever has to work hard to come up with an explanation of how this thing is denied. Sin is exhausting. Cover-ups, mentally, emotionally, physically draining. Why are they lying so badly? That's the question, right? Why? They lie because they know that if Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus is who he said he is, and their life must change forever. A risen Jesus is a threat. So it's not really an intellectual thing. It's a moral thing. And in that case, it applies to today, doesn't it? If Jesus rose, a lot of people will say, if they're honest, that's a threat to my moral independence. I want to decide what's right and wrong. I want to decide how I live my life. But if Jesus is Lord and if he rose, then that means everything he said in the Bible is true. I don't like that idea. Here's how that worked out in Aldous Huxley's life. 1963, he died. It's an Easter Sunday morning. He's gathered with some people heading off to church. He grabs one man and he says to that man, "You stay and tell me about Jesus and the resurrection and what it means to you." The man says, "No way. You are a brilliant man. You love to argue. I don't want to do it." Huxley said, "I won't say a word. Just tell me." So the man stayed and began to tell Huxley about Christ and the resurrection, about what happened in his own life as he trusted Christ, the peace and the joy that was his. Huxley responded afterward and said, "I wish I could believe that." The man said, "Well, why don't you then?" Huxley said, "Well, for me to acknowledge Jesus would mean he would be Lord. I would have to give up my sinful living and my women, and I don't want to do that." There are many today, loved ones, who have made moral choices that demand an intellectual and spiritual environment that will allow those choices to live. If you're listening to this or watching this now, as one pastor says, may God by his grace shine the light of his word into the layers of the motivations of your heart. The Lord invites you. The risen Christ says to you, give it up. Turn away from it. Come to me. It is rebellion against my rule. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. How does Matthew 28:15 conclude? Well, as Steve Miller said, they took the money and they ran. The guards were grateful to take the money, to be safe from any military charge. They saw the empty tomb, the angel, the greatest event in the history of the world, and they took the money and ran. Matthew tells us this report, the lie, and spread to this day. And interestingly, when you think about what this means, when Matthew wrote his gospel, this was still being spread. But it went way beyond that, didn't it? The book of Acts, this idea that the disciples stole the body, it's still out there. Justin Martyr writes about this being out there in the second century. The Enlightenment, the post-Enlightenment, still today. You might even turn on the news and read an article, and people still may say, well, the disciples stole the body. It's exactly what Matthew said. Now, what are some problems to this? Ligon Duncan and others, there's a lot of sources on this, say, well, just think about it for a minute, the stolen body idea. The disciples of Jesus abandoned him on the cross. Would they then risk stealing the body, which would be a capital crime? Could they have done this without disturbing the guards as they slept? Think about it. Could they have gone silently, taken that seal off, moved the stone, and these guards are just sawing wood the whole time? Doesn't seem likely, does it? How likely would it be that all the guards fell asleep? All of them. And that the guards would say, well, you know what? Pilate, we all slept. You all slept? Yeah, we all slept. The guards knew that that was a penalty of death if some of these things would happen. Again, how unlikely. If it did happen, why didn't the Jewish leaders prosecute the disciples who stole the body? That never happens, does it? How could the guards know who stole the body if they were sleeping? Someone who's asleep is not a very good witness, right? All of these holes are there, right? No early writer, Jew, Greek, or Roman, ever identifies a tomb where Jesus' body remained. With all of the evidence, it's not too much to say there is no single incident better supported in history than the resurrection of Jesus. It's so well attested that if you deny it, you could deny anything in history. George Washington being president. You name the event or the person. Plus, if the disciples knew where the body was, what would be their motive, as you see in the book of Acts, for preaching the resurrection? Would it be money? Ask Paul, right? Not much money. How about reputation? Would the disciples increase in reputation for preaching the resurrection? Certainly not among their own people, their culture, their families, or their families' lives. One man says this: it took 3 centuries before anyone gained anything except insults, danger, torture, and death for believing in the resurrection of Jesus. So what would turn these fearful disciples into the courageous men who preached the resurrection? Oh, it would be the eyewitness account of the resurrection, Jesus, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, where they went forth boldly and proclaimed Christ, him crucified, him raised from the dead. Loved ones, I ask, how do we respond? Today, like every day since Jesus rose, people respond differently, right? Some will mock. Others may say, well, I'd like to talk more. Others, like Thomas, will say, my Lord and my God. The resurrection of Jesus is not just a footnote in history, is it? His resurrection says that he is alive forevermore, and he is calling sinners into his kingdom. He's calling you by name. He knows everything about you. In his grace, he calls you to trust him. By his word and spirit, he says to you, because I was raised, God was satisfied with my sacrifice. Because I was raised, the atonement is complete. The victory is total. He has removed the debt that we owe to God. His resurrection confirms his victory over death and hell. It vindicates his claim to be fully God. It tells us everything in the gospel is true. That's why the gospel is good news. Christianity hangs on the resurrection. Because Jesus lives, we also will live. It guarantees our bodies will be raised. There was a debate that took place in the 1950s, communist Russia. It was Easter Sunday morning. A village was gathered to hear a pastor debate a skilled communist academic. The communist tried to disprove the Christian faith and the resurrection, and he said to the pastor, now you go up and you prove the risen Christ if you can. The pastor stood before the people and he said, Christ is risen. And like thunder, the villagers replied, he is risen indeed. The debate came to an end. Loved ones, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. We respond together, hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is the light who has come into the world, and the darkness cannot extinguish it. We are thankful for the blessed hope that we have, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. As we join together with the church through all of history, as we pray now these words, Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.